I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. I want to read beginning at verse 5 down to verse 9. But tonight we will only look at verses 5 and 6. Paul has just introduced himself in what was a common salutation, and now he begins his instruction to Titus. He says beginning at verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." In this section of Scripture, we are introduced to leadership in the church, a particular type of leadership that is ignored many times in churches. And the kind of leadership that I'm referring to is that of elders. The Bible makes it clear that elders are the pastors of the church. They are the overseers who rule by example and make decision pertaining to matters in the church. We hear verses like Acts 20:28, which tells us that elders are those which the Holy Spirit has made overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. This means that they lead and that they oversee the church. Now, as we look at verses 5 through 9, we will see that this section is almost a complete parallel to that found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are in this section here a few more of the qualifications than you find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But nonetheless, they certainly parallel one another, and some of them overlap. When Paul left Crete, there were certain things that still needed to be set in order. There were false teachers to be silenced. There was a pressing need for spiritual guides or spiritual leadership in the assembly. And so he left Titus to handle these matters. So as we look at chapter 1, beginning here at verse 5, and all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10, we find that this is one unit of thought dealing with the qualification of leaders in the church. In fact, it begins in verse 5 with their appointment, verses 6 through 9 with their qualifications, and then it goes in verse 10 through chapter 2 and verse 10 with their task. So let's begin tonight by looking at the appointment of elders. And in this appointment, we see that Titus has a purpose for being at Crete. Notice there at verse 5 again, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." When you look at this section here, at least in verses 5 and 6, you'll find that there are three purposes that Titus has at being at Crete. And the first one is found in verse 5, and it's to be on the subject of completing what Paul has already started. That tells us right there that Paul, at some point in his ministry, made his way to the island of Crete, even though that we have no record of this. The only record that we have is when he is in the Roman imprisonment and they're traveling by sea. They land at Crete, and that's the only record that we have. But when you see this phrase here, "I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains," he is telling him that I started some things here. I started to lay down the groundwork, establish the leadership here, and you need to come along and finish what I have started. He says, "For this reason, I left you." The word "left," it implies that he was left behind on a temporary assignment. This was not a permanent leaving. He apparently had some help, according to chapter 3 and verse 13. He had Zenas the lawyer, and he had Apollos. So he had at least this task of setting things in order to be done, not alone, but he had help in the process. Now he says, "I left you here temporarily in Crete." Now Crete was a, a large island that was located in the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, it was southeast of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor, and north of Africa. It was about 160 miles long, and it was up to 30 miles in width. It was at one time a very prosperous island. It had 100 cities on that one island. Crete had long been exposed to Greek and Roman literature and Roman civilization, despite the reputation that its citizens had, according to verse 12, that they were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Now, it's very apparent here that some of the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost was from Crete. We see that in Acts 2:11. So it seems safe to assume that at least some of those who heard were converted that day. They carried the gospel back to Crete and they established fledging churches in their hometowns. And if that's true, they may have been a significant number of Christians on Crete by the time that Paul had first arrived there. And so Paul tells Titus, I need you to do the task of setting in order what remains. And that gives us the second purpose as to why he's there. The first is to complete what he started. The second is to set in order what remains. And the idea of setting in order, that word, actually it's three words in English, but it's one word in Greek. It comes from two prepositions, epi, which means upon, and dia, which means through. And it's attached to another word, which is orthu. Orthu means to make straight. It's where we get the English word orthodontics. Orthodontics is a dental specialist who straightens and aligns crooked teeth. And the word here was used for setting broken limbs, or it was used for straightening crooked ones. And Paul is literally saying here, I want you to set right, straighten out further what needs to take place in this church. You need to correct some things and you need to establish some things. That's the ministry right there. You're involved in establishing things and you're involved in reiterating things. You're involved in correcting things. So the task and the charge here was great. Sound doctrine and qualified elders skilled in the word was a major lack in the churches at Crete, just as it is today in many churches. It's sad that you will go into some churches and you'll find a plurality of deacons, but you'll find only one pastor. But what I find in Scripture is the opposite. I find a plurality of pastors and I find few deacons. In fact, it doesn't really give us any number. We don't even have very much information as to what they do other than the term deacon, which means servant. We have the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but we don't have really any examples of official deacons serving. Now, some say Acts 6 is referring to deacons. Well, it may be and it may not be. Grammatically speaking, there's nothing there to indicate that they were deacons. But when you come to the task of elders or you come to the office of elders, there's actually an abundance of material found in the New Testament. And I have always found it amazing that in many churches and churches that I have pastored in the past, that there was only one pastor or one elder. I find that very amazing, again, based upon the material that we find. If you look there in verse 5, he uses the plural. He says there, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, elders in every city as I directed you. Every city that had a church was to have a plurality of elders in it. And there's safeguards when you have more than one leader in a church. You have built-in accountability. By the way, their accountability is not necessarily to the congregation. Their accountability is to Jesus Christ himself, the chief shepherd, which it says in 1 Peter 5:5. When the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the crown of glory. And that's what he says to elders in the church. But when you have a plurality, again, you have safeguards built in. I found by experience in some of the churches that I was in that when you function as an elder pastor, as it's listed in the New Testament, at some point someone's going to say you look like a dictator. And it's easy to have that kind of charge if you only have one. Because as we'll talk about in a few moments, what they do and the responsibilities that they have in the church, yes, if it's just one person, it does look like that. But it is a ministry that is shared. It is a ministry that is shared among These God-called men that God has placed into the fellowship for the purpose of leading and overseeing the church. And so tonight I do want to talk about that. When Paul gave Titus the charge and the task of correcting and setting certain doctrines and practices, we find that there were certain things that were preached, there were certain practices that were observed that he had to deal with. Look down at verse 10. There were those of the circumcision. They were teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So he had to confront that. If you go to verse 13, this was Jewish fables, commandments of men. And anytime you get commandments of men being taught, it supersedes the Scripture. It overrides the Scripture and it makes man's word authoritative. Folks, man's word is not authoritative. Only God's word is authoritative. Now, some of the practices that they were observing, if you look at verse 12, they had a reputation of being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. In verse 16, they professed to know God, but in works they were denying Him. They were being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. In chapter 3 and verse 9, it reveals that they were caught up in foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. All this was going on in this little fellowship, or these fellowship of churches. John Calvin notes that over and above the ordinary pastoral office, Titus was charged with the task of organizing the church. Pastors are normally set over churches that are already constituted and brought to some order. But Titus had the additional burden of organizing churches whose affairs were not yet rightly ordered and of giving them a fixed method of government and discipline. Now, what is he saying in all that? Well, he's saying that usually pastors come to churches that are already started. I did that, and except for in this case, it was a little different. It was similar to what Titus has going on right here. My role in the beginning in starting a church and seeking the Lord and raising up elders to help me with the task. And now we're in that situation where we have a shared task that together, me and Matt, work hard and labor hard at leading this church. But that hasn't always been the case. For a long time, it was just myself. And again, I sought, and this is what I would encourage churches who don't have a plurality of pastors, at least get yourself in a situation where you're surrounded by other godly men. Other godly men that can bounce, you can bounce ideas off of, that you can have some accountability toward. Because believe me, the temptations are great. He says here to Titus, I left you there temporarily in Crete. I left you there to establish churches or establish elders in these churches that were already there. And you need to pick up the things that are lacking, the things that still remain. That qualifying phrase, what remains or the things that are lacking, it indicates that Paul himself and perhaps others had accomplished some of the correcting he now wanted Titus to complete. John Walvoord says that Titus was now acting as an apostolic agent in Paul's absence. His authority in the Cretan church was as an extension of Paul's own. And that authority ended with the close of the apostolic age. And we find that in Scripture. You have what I refer to as the apostles' associates. You had people like Stephen and Philip that had the signs of the apostles. They weren't apostles themselves like that of the 12, but they carried on some similar tasks. They had some of the similar gifts. They were able to do some of the similar things as they preached the Word. And the Word was accompanied by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, look at the third purpose there. The first is to complete what Paul had started. The second is to set in order what remains. And the third is to appoint elders. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, what does he mean by appoint? Well, the word means to set down, to put in place, to set over a thing, to appoint one to administer in an office. You've seen how it's occurred here. You've seen how we have sought to set a person in that place whom God had called, who met the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, who demonstrated a desire in their heart, but not just a desire alone, but qualifications showing that that desire was truly given by God. You've seen the process, so it's no different. But it is certainly a drawn-out process. It is certainly a long process. In fact, I wish that God would just whisper in our ears and tell us who's in and who's not. But unfortunately, we don't live in the days in which that was possible, where you had direct, special revelation. We live in a day to where we have to study a man's life and look at them for a period of time and discern whether they have the qualifications that are met here in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 and 1 Timothy 3. That's why I said it's a drawn-out process. It's not something that you're to quickly get involved in or quickly to lay your hands on someone and set them apart, because if you do that and you haven't fully examined them, then when their sins show up, you're going to be a partaker of their sins. It can lead the entire church into sin. Well, he says here that this purpose that Titus had was to appoint elders. Look over to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. As I had mentioned to you last week, you have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This makes up the pastoral epistles. This makes up information, doctrine, instruction given to the church and how it is to function, how the leadership is to function, what kind of leadership you're to have in the church. Well, Paul gives some instructions about this issue right here to Timothy. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the eldership. Same word. See, you have mentioning here an appointment, the setting over, and like here in 1 Timothy 4:14, you have it laid out as laying on of hands. And that whole idea came from an Old Testament practice of laying hands on a sacrificial animal to identify with it. We find that used in various places. For example, you find it used of the Levites. If you look up on the screen, you'll see Numbers chapter 8 and verses 9 and following, which says, and so you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. See, not just anyone could step up and say, listen, this is something that I want to do. I have a desire in my heart to do this. I think I'm qualified to do this. You can't even do that today. You have to examine a person to find out if those desires were truly God-given desires. You say, well, how in the world are you going to figure that out? Well, you're not measuring their desire. You're measuring their qualification. Look with me for just a moment over at 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 1. Paul says to Timothy that this is a trustworthy statement. That if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. You find two words there, aspires and desires. Two different words. One is dealing with an internal desire. The other word is dealing with a desire that is expressed in reaching toward this office of overseer. So in other words, God places in the heart of the man of God a desire for the office of overseer or elder or pastor, and he begins to reach forward in that direction. That's why we keep saying, you need to pray that God raises up leadership. How will we know when He's raising up leadership? It'll start with the personal desire, and then out of that personal desire, they will begin to reach forward toward the eldership. They will begin to express the desire for that. And when that desire is being expressed, then we begin to look at them to see if they meet the qualifications that you find there in 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 2, all the way down to verse 7, and then Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You begin to measure their life. You begin to examine them. And again, that's a process. See, not anyone can just step up and say, this is what I desire to do, because desire alone doesn't qualify anyone for anything. You have to look at their life. And that's what you find taking place right here. This word, speaking of laying on of hands, was also used of Joshua. Look again at the screen at Numbers 27. And look at verse 18 up there. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At this command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This was a divine commissioning, showing that God is the one who raised up this person to serve in this task, to serve in this capacity. And in this case, Joshua was going to take over for Moses. And he was going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And it's very interesting, even when you look in Joshua chapter 1, that God instructs Joshua to make sure that the book of the law, the word of God, is at the center of your heart. That you're meditating on it day and night. You're thinking about the truth of God as you lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Because you've got to be careful to do exactly what I have told you to do. As it is written. We don't want to deviate to the right or to the left. We don't want to invent things. We don't want to add to the word. We don't want to take away from the word. He was to do it exactly as it was written. Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 6. And if you look in Acts chapter 6, there was an interesting situation that occurred here. The Hellenistic Jews had been neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so there was a complaint that came to the disciples about this neglect. It says there in verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and they said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" In other words, they brought this problem to the apostles. The apostles said, "Listen, this is a genuine need," because we find out in how they react later as to this need. "But it's not something that we are to be pulled away from prayer, pulled away from the Word of God to take on." That tells us here that there are people that can relieve the elders in certain tasks so that the elders aren't pulled away from the Word of God and from prayer. And so you hear in verse 3, the apostles say, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men. And here's their qualifications that they need to meet. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So they tell the people, look out among you, look for these kind of men. First, look for 7 of them. They have to be of good reputation. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit. They have to be full of wisdom. And then when you find them, then you bring them back to us and we will examine them. This is where we get the idea that, I don't know if you remember last year, we gave you something inside your bulletin and we said, "Listen, we want to see what you see. We want to hear from you about the men that are in this church. Do you see in them those qualities that make up an elder and make up of a deacon?" We even asked for of the ladies, of a deaconess. "Do you see anything in there based upon 1 Timothy and Titus of these people who have stepped up, these people who are serving in this local body, and would you write their names down for us and tell us?" And you did that. And we went to many of them, and unfortunately, they didn't see what you saw. And so here we are. We're back at square one. So we'll do that again at another time. But we're still praying, God, to raise up those who would serve in those capacities. And here, the same situation here. You find that they selected these people, they selected these men, they brought them to the apostles, and the apostles examined them. And they said, by doing this, verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And verse 5 says, "This statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Phyllis, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they did what? They identified with them. They laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading. See, if the apostles had stopped and took on this task, we might not be reading in verse 7 about the word of God spreading. Because now we have taken away from them what God has charged them to do. That tells me some other things. Pastors don't have to do everything. And the sooner that the pastors learn that, the better off the church is going to be. Unfortunately, we have to suffer along till we learn that, we as pastors. The wonderful thing is in starting this church, I'd already been a pastor for about 19 years, so you didn't have to suffer with my learning that. People ask me about doing things, and I'll usually say, that sounds good to me, go for it. You know? I like what people used to say to John MacArthur in the early years. They used to say, you know, I think that we need this or we need to do that. And he said, well, good, go ahead and do it. Well, I wasn't talking about me doing it. That's what they would say. After a while, he said they quit saying that to him. But that's the way it should work. You begin to sense needs. You see ministry. You should have the opportunity to do it. I mean, I appreciate it when you share things with me like that. At least I know what's going on. But it's a joy to see service, to see ministering, to see people wanting to serve, sensing needs. And I'm not talking about just physical needs in this building. We see physical things. But although we may look at some things at first that become an eyesore to us, but after a while we get used to seeing it and then we don't do anything about it. You know what I mean? You'll find certain places in the building that are like that, and I'm not going to point it out to you, especially since we're streaming over the internet and they don't need to know what I know. But I know after a while we'll get used to it and it doesn't bother us anymore. But I'm not talking about just physical things in the building. I'm talking about spiritual needs. You see needs going on in people's lives. You see someone that needs some encouragement. Maybe you might want to write them a letter, drop them a card, give them a phone call, go by and take them to lunch or visit with them. You don't need my permission to do that. You don't need the elders' permission to do that. I hope that you're doing that. I hope you're doing that on your own. And ministering to one another in that manner. I mean, we talk about the spiritual gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. We talk about the one another's that we find in the New Testament. That's what we're to be doing. That's how we're to be ministering to each other. It's not just the role of the pastors. It's all of our responsibility. We're all to minister to one another. So I hope that you'll continue to do that. But again, you'll see by the use of what is taking place here in Titus chapter 1, you're seeing this identification with those whom God has raised up. You have seen of an ordination of elders here in this church to where on that particular day when they were set apart, that we were the present elders were identifying with these new elders that are being raised up. And you'll see a laying on of hands. That's just a physical identification there. And you'll see that take place to identify those who are serving in that capacity in the fellowship. And God willing, you'll see more of that. You find it in other places. Look at Acts 13. This occurred with Paul and Barnabas. It's very possible that they were elders in that particular church in Antioch, and then God chose them out of their continued service to go and serve in other areas. He says there in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Go to chapter 14, look at verse 23. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, well, according to the context, that would be churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, again, plurality of elders, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Or you have like this in 1 Timothy 5. Timothy had the same responsibility, 1 Timothy 5:22, and he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And what this points out to us is that, first of all, Timothy was to be involved in ordaining other elders. But there had to be some warning there. Don't do this too quickly. Because if you do this too quickly and their sin follows, then you are going to be in sin. You're going to identify with that sin. You're going to lead that congregation in sin as well. So he says, don't do it too hastily. Don't be too quick to do this. Take some time to study their lives. Take some time to look and see if they meet the qualifications. So that's what he means by this idea of appointment. He gives him that third purpose. Complete what I have started, set in order what still remains, and appoint. Appoint who? Appoint elders. That word elders is the word presbyteros. That's where you get the word Presbyterian. It refers generally to older men in Scripture. But it's very clear that the term had already come to be used as an official title for leaders in the early church. John Calvin says elders or presbyters were not, as we well know, so-called because of their age, for sometimes men still young, like Timothy, were chosen for this office. Timothy was somewhere between 35 and 39 and referred to as an elder. As evidenced by the facts that elders were to be appointed and that they were to have the noblest spiritual character and possess the ability to teach, simply being older, even older in the faith, does not qualify a man for leadership in the church. What were these elders? Well, first of all, they were gifted men that God had placed in the church. We looked at this when we were studying in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:8 says that when Christ gave gifts to men, he gave them to the church, and he named the gifted men in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These were the gifted men that God had placed in the church. Now, as we went through that text, we find that there were, in the early church, apostles. In the early church, there were prophets. But then both of those offices ceased, and then we have evangelists and pastor teachers. They are also referred by other terms. Elders of the New Testament church were called pastors in Ephesians 4:11. Acts 20:28, they were called bishops or overseers. In Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17, they are called rulers of the flock. Everywhere in the New Testament, you'll have bishop and presbyter. Those are titles that are given to the same officer in the church. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that there were a plurality of them. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders, plural. Titus 1:5, I left you in Crete to appoint elders. When Paul wrote Philippians, in Philippians 1:1, he included what? The overseers and deacons, both in a plural sense. Well, they have a specific function. What are they to do? Well, they are, first of all, to oversee the church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the idea of rule there, it's the word proistomy. It means to stand first. It refers to elders being first in terms of leadership. They have oversight of the church. They are to care for the church. It also means that they are to preside or lead or direct. The word describes duties allotted to all elders. We find that word used in other places too. Look over at 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Next time I have a spider on me, just bring me the note. I couldn't see the note back there. He's dead. He says in verse 12, glad I'm not allergic to him. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Who are these people who have charge over you? Well, that is referring to elders in the church. Go to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Who are the ones who speak the word of God to you? Well, that is the task of elders. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And here again, who are those who keep watch over your soul? elders, pastors in the church. These are those who oversee the church. And again, you'll find the different terms in the New Testament, but talking about the same individual, you'll have them referred to as bishops or elders or overseers or pastors. All those terms are talking about the same group of individuals who lead the church. Let me give you another one. Go over to 1 Peter 5 and look at verse 2. Here Peter is exhorting the elders among them. Tells them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So he tells them there, shepherd. That's the word poimen, which means pastor. Pastor the flock of God. Exercise oversight. Don't do it by compulsion. Do it voluntarily. Do it according to the will of God. Don't do it primarily for money. That doesn't mean that their needs can't be met, because 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about double honor. But you don't want someone in there that's doing it just for money. That's what John 10 refers to as a hireling. He says, but let them do it with eagerness, not lording over those allotted to your charge, but being examples to the flock. Be an example. So they oversee the church. According to 1 Timothy 3:2, one of their qualifications is to be able to teach. Ephesians 4:11 again refers to them as pastor teachers or teaching shepherds. And so we would say that a second duty that they have, or a second function, is to preach and teach God's word. They preach and teach for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's how you are fed. They are shepherds to the flock. How do they feed the flock? They feed the flock with the word of God. They feed the flock with teaching sound doctrine, as Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1. And let me give you another one. And that is that they protect the church by exposing and by rebuking false teaching. If you look there in Titus 1 and verse 9, one of the qualifications that Paul gives Titus is that they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and what? Refute those who contradict. Not contradict them, contradict the Scripture. That oppose the Scripture. So they've got to know what the Scripture teaches. And they've got to be able to defend it. They've got to be able to exhort with it. And to refute those who contradict. Over in Acts 20 and verse 29, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus that he knew that after his departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he says, even from among yourselves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years. He says, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. 3 years I was warning you about this. That the very moment that I leave, that false teachers are going to come in this church. Some are going to rise right up from within that fellowship and lead you astray. He was burdened about that. And so when he writes to Titus, he tells him in verse 9, they need to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now listen, this is not all that they do. I just mentioned three. Some of the other things are like baptize new converts, labor at preaching and teaching. They are to pray over the sick. They are to oversee the finances in the church. They are to model righteousness. They are to ordain elders in ministry. I mean, this is a few of the things that Scripture gives as to tell us what they do in the fellowship. And so we see right here that in the appointment of elders, Titus had a purpose. When he was left there at Crete, it was a temporary task. He had help in doing this, and he was to complete what Paul had started. He was to set in order what remains, and he was to appoint elders in every city. Now, if this island, Crete, had 100 cities, and there was a church in every city, that's going to take some time, wouldn't you say? I mean, we're fixing to be 6 years old in this church, and we have 2 elders. I mean, maybe the process was a little different then. I'm sure it was, because you had divine revelation still being given. You didn't have the canons closed. But still, the examination does take time. I mean, even in the passage we read there in 1 Thessalonians 5, you don't have leadership per se mentioned by name, but you know that it's there because of what he said there. Those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, those who have charge over you. Maybe these were, as we would refer to, as elders in training. Big possibility. Well, that's his purpose at Crete. Look back at verse 5 and see Titus's plan at Crete. He was to appoint elders in every city. The fact that there needed to be an appointment of elders in every city indicates to us that some of the churches there did not yet have their own qualified local leadership. And because many, if not all, of those churches were troubled by rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, if you find that this exhortation to put leadership in this place was extremely urgent. False teachers don't wait around for leadership to be established. In fact, they hope it's not established. Well, look at verse 6. In verse 6 down to verse 9, you have now the qualifications. Okay, as Paul gives these instructions to Titus to appoint these elders, what is he to look for in them? How are they to be qualified? Well, we're just going to deal with two qualifications tonight, and then we'll pick up some more after that. But there are two things that I want to point out. The first, in verse 6, when he says there, if a man is above reproach, we would call this public reputation. Public reputation. He says there, if a man is above reproach. The second one I would call is sexual morality. The husband of one wife. Now let's define what I mean by that. Warren Wiersbe writes, the fact that these standards applied to Christians on the island of Crete, as well as to those in the city of Ephesus, it proves that God's measure for leaders does not fluctuate. A big city church and a small town church both need godly people in places of leadership. In a church our size, we need a plurality of elders. In a church the size of, say, First Baptist downtown, 15,000 or so members, it needs a plurality of elders in that church. It doesn't matter the size. Of course, the larger the church, the greater the needs, right? Well, let's deal with the first one, public reputation. He says that they need to be above reproach. What's that mean? Well, that word right there, anaklektos, it means irreproachable. It means without indictment. It means unchargeable. When someone looks at your life, there's nothing there that can be charged against you. It's not referring to merely an acquittal, but it's referring to the absence of even a charge or the absence of even an accusation. Paul uses a different word over in 1 Timothy 3:1, which is translated above reproach. Anapoliptos, it literally means not able to be held or not able to be taken hold of or, again, irreproachable beyond reproach. In other words, when you look at this man's life, he has a public reputation of being blameless. No one can look at his life and have any charge against him. This is a general character qualification stating that he must give no just cause for blame. Over in Psalm 101, verse 6, I love this verse. It says, he who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. That's the kind of people that need to be leading in the church. That's the kind of people that need to lead you. That's the kind of people that you need leading you. And so that's what you need to be praying for. God, would you raise up these kind of men? We have a lot of men in our church. We have a lot of men doing things. And I'm excited about that because usually the reputation in small churches is that the women do everything, the men do nothing. I'm glad to hear that both men and women are doing things. I remember one night when we were praying and we asked all the men to come up here on the front and sit down, and we filled up every single seat in the front and bled over in the second set of seating. And that was encouraging to see. And what was even more encouraging is that every single one of those men prayed. We need people like that. And we need to pray for people like that. We should be on our knees constantly for these kinds of people in the church. And asking God to reveal that to us. And asking God to express that in their own heart. See, God does not call all elders to be entrepreneurs. Men who begin ministries and then build them. Nor does He call all elders to be producers, men who accomplish a great amount of work in the church. Although those are all worthy things. Neither does He call all of them to be managers, adept at mobilizing others in the Lord's service. Although that too is a worthy thing. The Lord does, however, call all elders to be godly leaders, men who by their exemplary lives as well as by their sound teaching and preaching set a pattern of virtue and devotion to the Lord and for other believers to follow. You need godly men leading you. Every church needs godly men leading that church. You say, well, we don't have any godly men to do that. So the women have to step up. We got women in pulpits now. We got women teaching mixed groups of men and women. I remember at one church I was at, I think it was the first church I ever pastored here in Jacksonville. And we were in a situation where we didn't really have a lot of people, a lot of men to step in and back up in some classes and things like this. And me and this particular Sunday school teacher he was a man and he was teaching the adults. And he didn't have a problem with letting a woman substitute in his class. And I said, listen, there's a problem there. One of the problems is 1 Timothy 2. You're putting her in a situation to teach. And the infinitive is used there where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to be a teacher. And he's referring there, and when it comes to the assembling of the saints for the purpose of worship, women are not to stand up there in the pulpit and assume the role of a pastor. Does that mean a woman can never stand up in front of a group of mixed people and share a testimony? No, not at all. Doesn't mean that at all. If you got to go to Ligonier the last 2 weeks, you heard Joni Erickson Tata. She used to be a member of John MacArthur's church. She understood her place in this realm of authority. I heard her say herself that when she would have the opportunity to share with the people at Grace Community Church, she would go to the elders beforehand and say, listen, I just want you to know, I'm just going to share testimony. I'm not going to stand up here and teach doctrine. I know my place. I understand 1 Timothy 2. But yet in this particular situation, this is not what was occurring. And I remember someone saying to me one time, well, the men aren't going to step up, so maybe the ladies need to do it. And I said, listen, just because men are not stepping up, best thing to do is just close down the class. You don't want to violate the Word of God just so you could have class, right? You're sitting in there teaching. You need to honor the Word of God, but you've already violated the Word of God because you got the wrong kind of people in there leading it. I said, that's a problem. I said, the best thing to do, if all you have is to teach that class of mixed adults, men and women, and the only person you have to do it is a woman, you need to close the class. Don't do it. And that's based on 1 Timothy 2. Well, that went in one ear and out the other. See, we have to set the right pattern, especially when you are starting a church. You know, I don't hear them now, but I used to hear phrases like this, we've never done it that way before. Some of you have come from older established churches, heard that same phrase. It must have been something in the church constitution or something, because, you know, it was that, and we used to pray or hear people pray, bless the gift and the giver. Always heard that phrase too in the church. Or where two or three are gathered there in my name, there I am in the midst. And they'd use that as they were praying to take up the offering. And I'm thinking, no, you shouldn't be praying that. That's the verse talking about church discipline. Maybe they were praying that because people weren't giving and they needed to be disciplined. I don't know. But see, the thing is that, you know, we've never done it that way before. That's exciting to never do it that way before. It's also risky. And doesn't faith involve risk? I mean, we're getting a little bit of history behind us and we're learning from things that we have done and things that we've tried and we failed at. And so some of those things, we've never done it that way before. And we go back and say, we're not doing it that way again because it didn't work. We tried it. We got burned by doing it that way. So we're going to try another way. That's what I like about new churches because they don't have that kind of history. You have the opportunity to do something new. By the way, everything is new, right? When this church started 6 years ago, we didn't have a plurality of elders. I mean, we didn't have any of that. And like I said, right now we only have two. Well, if you got more than one, you got a plurality. But we're praying for more. Many church leaders mistakenly view their roles as a promoter, as businessmen, executives, psychologists, entertainers, or even as a president. And those roles sharply contrast those that we find in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2 and 3, Paul uses 8 different figures to depict the faithful man. The faithful men who would carry on the ministry. They were to be able teachers. They were to be soldiers on active duty. They were to be athletes who compete according to the rules. They were to be hardworking farmers. They were to be careful workmen, useful vessels, and slaves. None of those images are glamorous. John Piper wrote a book some years back that said, and it was written to pastors, and it says, pastors were not professionals. In other words, we're not the CEOs, if you will, you know, in these Fortune 500 companies. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We're shepherding sheep. Hard task. And in the days, you know, of the Bible, shepherds were looked down upon. If you remember reading through Exodus, whenever Joseph was taking his family into Egypt, he revealed to them that the Egyptians despised shepherds. Well, that's not too different today, because there are some people that despise pastors, you know. Godly and effective leadership of the church involves many responsibilities. And we've talked about them. A church leader's life, as you look here at verse 6, it should be above reproach. Their life should not be marred by sin or vice, whether it's in an attitude, a habit, or an incident. That's not to say that he must be perfect, but there must not be any obvious defect in his character. Being above reproach is also the responsibility of all of God's children. Would you agree with me on that? If not, I want to rebut your disagreement by having you look at Philippians 2:14 and 15. Because this was written to the church at Philippi, to the believers there, not just the pastors, not just the deacons. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I mean, look at that. He says, blameless, innocent, above reproach. It's not just my calling to live that way. It's your calling as well. Over in 2 Peter 3, when it talks about the day of the Lord and how the world's going to end, Peter says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, our life is to be a life marked by holiness. Again, we talk about this all the time. But we are to be holy as he is holy. Our God is a holy God, and we are to emulate his character in our lives. And so therefore, those who lead in this capacity, those men who lead as elders in the church, what is to mark their life? They are to be above reproach. Well, let's look at the second qualification. It's also in verse 6. And it says, the husband of one wife. And I've labeled this second qualification, sexual morality. Let's talk about, first of all, what it means. Let's break down the terms. You have the word husband, which is the word aner. Aner is better translated man. It's used in other places, especially in 1 Timothy 2, translated man. The word wife is gynekos, and that word can also be translated woman. Now, the Greek construction in this phrase, the husband of one wife, it places emphasis on the word one. And it's communicating the idea, not the husband of one wife, but a one-woman man. That's what the phrase is saying. You have the absence of the definite article here. It's stressing character, not marital circumstances. And it's saying that the character of an elder must reflect fidelity to one woman. Now let's talk about what it does not mean. It does not mean that Paul is prohibiting polygamy. Polygamy is clearly forbidden in the New Testament. He's not dealing with it here. It's dealt with elsewhere. That's not Paul's point here. Being married to only one spouse at a time applies to all believers, not just church leaders. Secondly, it does not mean Paul is prohibiting a widower from or who has remarried. You have passages like Romans 7, verses 1 to 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, 39, and 1 Timothy 5, 14. According to those passages, this practice is perfectly permissible, especially when you look in 1 Timothy 5. He gives two lists there of widows. You have widows who are truly widows indeed, above the age of 60. And then those who are under the age of 60, what's he tell them? Remarry. Remarry, he says. Have children. So he's not talking about that here either. And third, he doesn't mean Paul is requiring elders to be married. If that were his point, he simply could have stated such. And more significantly, Paul may have well have been an elder at Antioch before he has stepped out into any role of an apostle. And apparently, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, he wasn't married. So that gives some hope for some single people, right? And fourth, Paul is not referring here to divorce. It's possible that he's including unbiblical divorce, but that's not what he's talking about here. He deals with that later. When he talks about the husband, or the man, rather, having his household under control, that would be covered right there. So how would you apply this? Well, being the husband of one wife, it refers to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife, and it implies an inner as well as an outward sexual purity. Over in 1 Corinthians 7:2, it says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." So instead of there being immorality abounding, he's saying, get married. And if you'll notice there, the possessive there, his own wife, her own husband. Husbands, you belong to your wife. Wives, you belong to your husband. That's why he talks about in that chapter, if there is a withholding in a sexual relationship in your marriage, that you have mutually decided it was for the purpose of prayer and fasting. Because you are the property of one another. It's a beautiful concept here, and it reflects back on your oneness, being one in Christ, being one in marriage. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And vessel most likely is referring to your own body. Some have translated to refer to your spouse. I lean toward your own body. He says this is the will of God. You're being set apart. Sanctification means to be set apart to God. It means to be holy. And he says that is that you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. So Paul is saying here of these two qualifications, when you're looking at those who are to lead the church, those who are to be set in places of eldership, he's telling Titus, first of all, look at their public reputation. Are they blameless? And number two, look at the sexual morality. Are they one-woman men? Are they committed to the one woman whom they have? You could be married 25 years and not be committed to that one that is your wife. I mean, you could have Ricky and Lucy beds. You know, you sleep in, you know, two different twin beds, or you sleep in a different room. You say, I have to sleep in there. Fred won't stop snoring at night, you know, so, or whatever. I mean, I hope that that never happens in my life, you know. If it does, Jesus, take me. Lighten up. I had a spider on my shoulder. Well, Paul is telling Titus that the kind of elders that you are to set in place are those whose public reputation is blameless and those who, again, are one-woman men. And this is the kind of men that are to lead the church. As we close, I want to read to you a portion of a very convicting book, which was written around the 1700s. It was written by a Puritan named Richard Baxter. I've read some of this before in the past, and I believe it's a book that not only is convicting, but it's helpful for every pastor to occasionally read, because it deals with the spiritual reformation and reviving of a pastor's personal life. Listen to what he writes. And again, he's writing this to pastors. He says, when your minds are in a holy, heavenly frame, your people are likely to partake of its fruits. Your prayers and your praises and doctrine will be sweet and heavenly to them. They will likely feel, when you have been much with God, that which is most on your hearts is likely to be most in their ears. When I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. And when it is confused, my preaching is confused. And so I can say often, observe also in the best of my hearers, that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. O brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lust and passions of worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith, of love, of zeal. Be much at home and much with God. Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongue, and be the greatest hindrance of the success of your own labors. One proud, surely lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Let your lives condemn sin and persuade men to duty. Again, those are strong words for anyone who would take up this charge. Will you pray with me now? And when you pray, can I ask you to pray for me? That I would guard my heart. That my heart would not go cold and my preaching go cold. That I would not undo with my life what I say with my lips. That my example would not contradict my teaching. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. I pray, Father, for myself and for Matt. Lord, that you have raised us up in this church to lead these people. That God, we would be the kind of people continually that we have talked about tonight. I pray, Father, that you would continue to make us this. Lord, you would keep our hearts warm, stirred with holy fire. You'll keep our minds fixed on the truth. Father, that what comes across our lips will be glorifying to you and edifying to your people. We pray, Lord, that you will raise up more elders in this church. Pray also you would raise up more deacons and you would raise up deaconesses. You would raise up leaders to be a part of leading this flock. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to work your word in each one of us, that each of us will hunger, each of us will thirst for the truth. We thank you for it tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you have been glorified. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict us in matters, Father, that you have put your finger on tonight, and that we would turn to you in repentance and confession. And I pray, too, Father, that you would save somebody in here tonight that is lost, that doesn't have a clue about these things. clue about your word, about what you require of each of us. And that tonight, Father, that we have humbly received your word, cause us now as we leave, Lord, to be evangelists, to take the word to the streets, Lord, to pray for the lost and to share the truth with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.